Well, we're in Acts chapter 7. Last Sunday we talked about Stephen and his sermon that he gave to the Sanhedrin. He had been arrested. He was one of the disciples that had been appointed as a deacon to help serve the widows. And as a deacon, he was a man of God filled with Holy Spirit. And they think that him and others were part of the 70 that were disciples of Jesus. And when he was going to the synagogues, he couldn't help but to respond to scriptures that were being read there and explain how they were significant. And that Jesus could be found in those scriptures in the Old Testament. And that didn't set well with the established Jewish religious folks there. And so it sort of stirred things up. So he is brought up on charges. They charged him with blasphemous words against Moses. He said that he spoke against the law and spoke to change Jewish customs. And that he spoke blasphemous words against God in God's dwelling place, the temple. So they brought these charges upon him and brought him before Sanhedrin to respond to those charges. And the high priest asked him, are these things so? And he didn't give him a direct answer, but he responded with a type of sermon or presentation. I guess you'd say it's a sermon. Recounting some of the Jewish history. Started out with Abraham. Abraham being called out of Ur of the Chaldeans and to a land that he didn't know, and him being obedient to God. And there was no temple when he was called. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and 12 patriarchs, and then Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery into Egypt. And God was with him there. And there was no temple there. There was no tabernacle, but God was with him. And he talked about Moses. And Moses, as an infant, was rescued when Pharaoh had proclaimed that all the Jewish males would be killed. But Moses survived, and Pharaoh's daughter rescued him and raised him as her own. And he grew up in Pharaoh's court. And at 40 years of age, he had a longing for his people, and he went out to the work site to see how they were doing. There was a Hebrew that was being abused, and he stood up for him and happened to kill an Egyptian. And then when he went back out the next day, he found out that they knew what he had done. 40 years old, and they said, who made you ruler and king over us? And he had to flee at 40 years old. So they rejected him when he was 40 years old. And what Stephen's trying to show is that the Jewish people have rejected the prophets and the redeemers and the saviors that God has sent for the people. So they rejected Moses when he was 40 years old. And he went off the Midian for another 40 years, and God called him again at the burning bush. And again, Stephen's trying to emphasize that there's no temple there, but God told Moses he is standing on holy ground. And God sent Moses again to Egypt to rescue his people when he was 80 years old. And the people were not very receptive of him, because when he was dealing with Pharaoh, it caused their labor to be harder. So for a while they were rejecting Moses again. And then when Moses did obtain the release from Egypt and took them into the wilderness, again they grumbled against Moses and rejected Moses' leadership to agree that they made a golden calf, worship idols rather than the God that had just spoken to them directly, audibly. They still made a golden calf. But they rejected Moses during that time period. So Stephen is showing a history of the Jewish people that are rejecting those that God has sent for them to be redeemers, saviors, rescuers. They've killed the prophets and so forth, and he told them as much. We left off about verse 51, but we'll go. Let's go back in a little bit. Let's see. Okay, let's go back to verse 47. Sort of get a running start on today's lesson. But Solomon built him a house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did so, so do we. Which of the prophets have your fathers have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by disposition of angels and have not kept it? God had sent His law to them, and they had rejected God's law, but also they had rejected God's prophets. And what point Stevens is trying to make is that they rejected the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And it's a history of rejection of the Jewish people, those that God has sent as their redeemers and saviors. And he's rebuking the Sanhedrin here, the leadership, saying they're stiff-necked. And that probably really touches them, because throughout the Old Testament, especially during the Exodus, the Jewish people are being called stiff-necked by God. Now Stephen is calling the leadership stiff-necked here. So I can imagine how that makes them feel. And he says they're uncircumcised in heart and ear. The circumcision in the Bible was an outward expression or display of God's promise that He made to Abraham. But a physical act like circumcision in and of itself has no meaning. It's supposed to be an outward display of what's in your heart. The same as our baptism now. I mean, anybody can be dunked in water, you know, and it can have a lot of significance, a lot of meaning. Somebody or mean nothing. And it's all about what's in a person's heart. And when a person is baptized in church here, it's supposed to be a profession of their faith before their brethren. Something that's already in their heart. It does nothing for them. It's just an expression of what they already have. And that's what circumcision is supposed to be. Now he's, even though the leadership there is circumcised physically, he's telling them they're not circumcised in their hearts. Mm-hmm. So don't make any difference what kind of outward display they have. It's what's in your heart that counts. And of course, you can imagine how that makes them feel. And they were touched by what Stephen had presented them. But their reaction to his sermon was not what it should be. Instead of being convicted of their sins, they became enraged at Stephen. And I think we see those kind of things sometimes too when we try to witness to people. And a lot of times it touches a raw spot in their heart, maybe, when we're trying to witness to them. And sometimes they are convicted and repent. And other times they're definitely not, not repentant. But you still touch that raw spot, and they get really angry at you and don't want to hear anything you say. Because it does hurt. Because it is the truth. Well, that's the way the Sanhedrin was acting here. They didn't want to hear what he was saying. Stephen made two points with them. God's no respecter of places. In other words, a temple, although it was an important part of the worship, it wasn't... They were treating it as a something traditional and not something holy and significant like God had intended it to be treated. It was a ritualistic kind of thing, almost like idolatry, the things that they were doing in the temple.
Yeah. Deacon, you were talking about convictions. Sometimes people do the opposite of what they're supposed to do because that conviction will cause them to move one way or the other. Mm-hmm. You know, either make you do the right thing. In most cases, a lot of people don't want to do the right thing, but it hits them so it's like, well, I got to do something, so what do I do? Mm-hmm. So the reaction is, instead of saying, okay, I'm going to change and do right, they get mad and say, I'm just going to go against it.
Yeah.
Nah, I'm not going to have to do it.
Okay, verse 54 to 56. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Now, if you hadn't ticked them off already, if somebody was sort of wavering a little bit, you know, here Stephen says, I see Jesus Christ standing on the right side of God. And already, you know, they've been charged with rejecting the prophets and so forth that God had sent them, and rejecting Jesus as their Messiah. And now Stephen is saying he sees him standing on the right hand of God. Mm-hmm. So that just put more fuel on the fire and made their rage against Stephen even hotter. Got a question. In the Bible we often hear, and in Hebrews we hear, that Jesus is sitting on the right hand of God. Here it says Jesus is standing instead of sitting. Why?
Ovation.
Huh?
You know, Stephen was standing ovation.
Yeah. That's probably part of it. He's probably encouraging Stephen. He's probably got his arms open welcoming Stephen. And he's standing before the Father. He's making intercession on Stephen's behalf as one of the first Christian martyrs. The first Christian martyr. Standing before God, confessing his servant Stephen before God the Father. In other words, when you're... In Hebrews, when it's talking about the priest, it's talking about them all the time doing something. And there's no place to sit in the tabernacle because they're always supposed to be doing something. Jesus, when he had finished his work, he sat down to the right hand of the Father. Well, standing up, it shows he's doing some kind of action. He's not resting. He's standing up. He's actively working on Stephen's behalf as he's there before the Sanhedrin. Okay, verse 57 to 58. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witness laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul. Okay, they had the same reaction with Stephen that they had with Jesus. And somebody want to turn to Matthew 26, verses 64, 66, and read how the circumstances of Jesus before the hand of Sanhedrin. Matthew 26, verse 64 to 66.
Jesus replied, You have said it. And in the future you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothing to show his horror and said, Blasphemy. Why do we need other witnesses? You have all heard this blasphemy. What is your verdict? guilty, they shouted. He deserved to die.
Same thing with Stephen. Mm-hmm. You know, that was his sealing his sentence right there when he saw Jesus standing right in a God. That was blasphemy right there, according to Sanhedrin. And it sealed Stephen's fate for death. And what's happening here, Stephen fulfills what Jesus had warned them about in John chapter 16, verses 2 and 3. Jesus says, "They shall put you out of synagogues. Yes, the time comes that whoever kills you will think that he does God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me." In other words, they're defending God by killing Stephen. That's what they're thinking. Yeah. Stephen is blasphemous, and that they're doing the right thing by killing Stephen. That's what's in their minds here. And Jesus already warned his apostles and disciples that this is going to happen to them. But that's not deterring them from proclaiming the gospel, telling the truth before anyone that they're before here. Even Paul, in Acts 26:10, Paul says, "Many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them." So Paul admitted later on in Acts that he was right there saying, "Yeah, I'll put him to death. He deserves it." And not only that, we're going to see where Paul is being very active in trying to persecute Christians and put them to death.
He thought he was doing it in the name of the Lord, too.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yes. Mm-hmm. They all did. And that's a dangerous thing when we think we're doing God's will and we're not.
Just like Muslims and stuff like that, you know, they think that they're serving God by, you know, doing what they do. Mm-hmm. You know, they really believe that. You know, that they're serving them. You know,
we got to be real versed in God's word to where we can discern what God's will is for us. Yeah. And oftentimes when we think we may be doing God's will, we're not really. And oftentimes when we're maybe following the letter of the law, maybe we're not following God's will because we're doing it without compassion or something. So we've got to have a discerning heart even when we know God's word. Okay, we'll finish up scriptures here, 59 and 60. "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep." He had complete trust in God at the end of his life. He wasn't begging for any mercy or anything like that. He knew what his fate was. It had been told to him before. He knew the consequences. He was ready to accept it. And he had already seen Jesus Christ. They were ready to welcome him before the Father. And he was ready. He was actually a martyr before he was martyred. Mm-hmm. You know, not all of us are called to be a physical martyr, but we're all called, I believe, to be willing to be martyrs. Just like when Abraham was called to offer up his son, he was willing to offer up Isaac, but God stopped him. Only thing God was looking for is Abraham being willing to do it. And that's what God's calling us to do, be willing to be martyrs for the faith. We may not be called to be martyrs, but we're called to be willing to be martyrs. And so Stephen was a martyr before he's ever martyred, because he was willing. And he said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." God heard Stephen's prayer. It's very similar to the prayer that Jesus Christ gave on the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Jesus and Stephen's saying, "Lord, lay not this sin to the charge." Saul is standing right there. Augustine said, "If Stephen had not prayed, the church would not have had Paul. Tell Stephen's basically telling God, you know, don't charge this against Paul. Mm-hmm. Later, Paul's called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. You know, what kind of...
Saul, is it an answer to Stephen's prayer?
I guess in a way, but, you know, Paul was probably there when Jesus was before the Sanhedrin and saw how Jesus handled everything. Now he's there with the Sanhedrin before, while Stephen's going through this whole process, and Stephen's basically doing the same thing that Jesus has done. You know, not exactly, but close. You know, same kind of attitude and everything. And Paul is going to be persecuting the Christians. Many Christians he's going to put to death. And many of the Christians probably are going to be just like Stephen here. And what kind of impact is that having on Saul? It just seems like in the scriptures that it's going to enrage him even more. I mean, it's sort of like when I discipline my kids when they're younger. You know, I give them a spanking or give them a punishment or something. And say, okay, and just go on. I don't get any satisfaction out of that. They're accepting everything you give them. They're supposed to whine and say, no, don't do that or something. I say, they don't. You know? I said, okay, yeah, just go on. I'll get over that qualm.
No reaction.
Yeah, I don't get any satisfaction out of it. Just almost makes you madder, you know.
Calvin,
yeah.
This is a little bit off track, but in your readings of the history, is there any indication of how much time passed between when Stephen was chosen and when he was stoned?
I had that question. I tried to look it up. I couldn't find a definitive answer. My feeling, just reading the scripture, I had a feeling that it's like 6 months or so, you know. Uh-huh. But some of the things I looked up, they had anywhere from the shortest time period I saw anywhere that anybody talked about was a year. And the longest time period I saw anybody talk about was 3.5 years. Now, 3.5 years seemed like it's too long to me. I would go with a year or less. But just my feelings and reading the scripture, I'm feeling like maybe 6 months, but I don't know. But there's nothing I could find that's definitive, because I had that same question. How long had it been since Jesus was before the Sanhedrin and then Stephen was before the Sanhedrin? I couldn't find an answer.
Well, I was wondering how long Stephen had served as a deacon before he was stoned, from the time he was chosen to serve the people.
Don't know.
Until he was stoned.
I couldn't find anything on any time period like that. I looked for it. Couldn't find nothing. I wanted to tell you, but I couldn't. That's one of those little rabbit trails I went down here trying to find things, couldn't find nothing.
Okay, I've done my duty.
Is it getting stuffy in here, to y'all?
Mm-hmm. Let me turn it down a little bit.
Okay, so Stephen is stoned now. We're turning over to chapter 8. And there's a sentence there that sort of leads us into it. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. And Saul was consenting unto his death. At that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So Jesus had told the four to go Judea, Samaria, and the whole world to preach the word. And up until this time, they hadn't done that. And God is using the persecution to effect what he had already told them to do. God can use all different kind of things to carry out his will. You know, the entire Bible, he told them to populate the whole world, and they're trying to stand in one place, so God confused their language to make them do what he had told them to do. And now it says even the apostles stayed there, but it's the others that were scattering. And as they scattered, they took their faith with them and proclaimed the truth wherever they went. Paul was real zealous in his religious faith. They persecuted the church. And Stephen's death might seem like sort of a waste for somebody that was as versed in God's word and is as strong in the faith. But there's a saying that the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. And it's through the martyrs that the church grows, and through persecution that the church grows. And it's been that way throughout history. God uses the persecution of the church to spread his word and also to purify the church. You know, there's all kind of apostate churches out there, and even as our government starts to tighten the screws on religious worship and stuff like that, we're going to be able to see who is the true devout believers in Jesus Christ and who's not. You know, withdraw your tax exemption and start maybe taxing church property and doing all kind of different things that the government will try to do. I think we'll see who's the real church and who hangs on. And who holds the faith? But
I was thinking with the stoning of Stephen and all that, the peace that would come across someone knowing that it's their last, they're about to die.
Yeah.
And I immediately thought of the shooting that they had in Columbine when one of the killers went up to a girl that they knew she was religious.
Yeah.
And wanted to test her faith in
right.
front of the witnesses.
Right.
And told her, if you say you love Jesus, I'll shoot you. And without hesitation, the other witnesses said she said it in such a peace
yeah.
that it impacted those who witnessed it.
Mm-hmm.
And they've spoken about it, you know, regularly.
And those that hate Jesus, stuff like that, just enrages them.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
You know, our pastor over in Delaware, pastored in Denver for years, and he actually told a story that one of the kids that did the shooting was a piece of delivery that actually delivered off of his house. And he remember saying that he wished at that point he'd take an opportunity to witness to the kid, you know, and you just never know who to do, what place you're in to change the course of somebody and other people's lives. And he said, you know, he was talking about how it kind of haunted him that he didn't take that time and, you know,
Now, oftentimes we're given opportunities to do things and we let them pass by and we don't know the consequences of us not taking advantage of those opportunities that we're given.
That's something Gary said, when the Holy Spirit leads you to something and then you backtrack.
Yeah.
Oh, well, it ain't meant for me. I'm in a hurry. I'll do it later. And then we come up with another solution instead of listening to what God says.
But I think it's very powerful. It's a very short prayer from Stephen, but it's just very powerful, you know. It makes me think of, most of us, you know, we pray that when it's our time to die, it's going to be quick and painless, you know. I mean, I work in hospitals with patients who are dying, you know, and that's the prayer. And even as family members, the most recent was my mother, you know, going through and experiencing, watching somebody that you love, you know, so much, and they go through that. And then you can't help but pray, you know, for that pain to end. But, you know, this really lets you know that it's not all about that. And I think it's just really keep in mind that, you know, Stephen's prayer, receive my spirit. I think it's very powerful. The one that gave you the spirit, you know, you're asking for that, to receive your spirit. Again, I think it's just very short. But I just hope and pray that when that time comes, you remember how to pray this prayer, you know, that we is really.
Well, with modern medicine, too, I think we miss...
Low-dose morphine?
Yeah, I miss a lot of that because people are sedated and stuff
and
like that.
I was begging, pleading, getting angry back home when my mother was dying because back then, in that place, in the Philippines, they don't give you that. Doctors are the only ones who can administer morphine.
Mm-hmm.
Not like here, the nurses can do that every 5-10 minutes if you need it, you know. But over there, only doctors, and they refuse. And I begged and pleaded. It was very difficult to watch her. And she never got it. So I had to be very, I don't know, I guess I just resigned to the fact that this is what we're going to do. You know, even if you watch somebody and it's not quick and painless, but then you just have prayers like that. Because and I think it's very powerful to do that. Because, you know, once Stephen here said he fell asleep, but, you know, it can happen, I think, to each person. And I think it would be good to remember that.
People actually seeing hell and being welcomed into hell, you know, and that made a big impact on me, you know, and I think we don't see a lot of that nowadays because of modern medicine, that we try to ease people's pain and stuff like that, but still we hear stories about people dying and seeing angels coming to pick them up and stuff like that.
Before we go on, while you're talking about this, it got me thinking about Polycarp. I can't remember specifically, you know, what was all said, but I do remember a small part how they was tying him up, and you know, it was just about to burn him, and he was telling him, you know, this fire was gonna burn for a short while.
Yeah.
You know, and I'm man, that
I'm trying to get him renounce his faith.
Oh, yeah.
And said, you
yeah.
know. Jesus Christ served me well for these 9 years.
Oh, yeah. Oh, my goodness, man. That's mind-boggling to know that somebody can have faith like that, literally all the way to the end like that. Mind-boggling.
In verse 2, it says, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him." I would think these had to be Christians or people sympathetic to Christians because by the Mosaic laws, you are not allowed to mourn or lament over a criminal that had been executed.
Publicly, anyway. Right? If you were charged with blasphemy,
mm-hmm.
so supposedly you cannot be mourned publicly.
Right, right.
So,
but here, they did mourn over Stephen.
Mm-hmm.
So either they were Jews that were respectful of the Christians, and I think more they'd probably be... brethren of the faith that picked up his body and mourned over it, because, and that's what Stephen's been accused of. You know, he's messing up the customs. You know.
Well, maybe Paul got them also arrested and put in prison. We don't know.
Yeah. Yeah.
Then they broke the law again.
All these Christians just messing up all these Jewish customs and traditions, and here they're mourning over Stephen's body after he's been executed as a criminal for blasphemy.
Look at now. The Christians are messing up the Muslims'
beliefs. But all this happened for the glory of God.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So in other words, here it's pretty much the apostles are staying in Jerusalem,
yeah.
and then
yeah.
the church disperses, kind of.
Yeah.
Starting to. Okay.
That's what. Yeah. That's
so
that's.
They go.
Yeah. That's sort of. Hard for me to understand, you know, because the apostles are staying there.
Mm-hmm.
But and we'll see, as we're going into the next few verses, we'll see, you know, verses 5 through 8. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto these things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Now, I never really thought about this much, but I might have studied it one time but forgot, but when I read about Philip, I was automatically thinking about apostle. But this is not the apostle Philip. This is a deacon.
Yeah.
And if you go back to Acts chapter 6, verse 5, he was the second one listed in the order of the deacons that was selected. Stephen was the first, and it was Philip. So the thought is, if there's a rank order of the deacons that was selected, Stephen's sort of the leadership. When he's gone, and then it fell to Philip. So Philip apparently is doing the same kind of thing that Stephen was doing. He was going out to the synagogues, and he was commenting on the scriptures when they came up for discussion in the synagogues. And he was stirring up stuff, probably just like Stephen was stirring up. And then when Stephen was killed, you know, now, they hadn't done this to the apostles yet. The apostles probably still have enough of public support that they're afraid to do anything with the apostles. But they can persecute the deacons and get away with it with public opinion, probably. They've already martyred Stephen. So now they say, okay, the apostles is too hard to handle right now. Let's take care of the lieutenants and the sergeants down here and leave the generals alone for a while, you know. So they're out there trying to persecute the ones they can get away with persecuting. And when they turn on the heat to these guys are fleeing. And Philip fled to Samaria. Now Samaria, after the rule of Solomon, Solomon's kingdom was divided in two, and it's basically divided in two right around here. And you had Judah down here, and you had Israel up here. And then as history went on, Assyria came in and conquered Israel and carried off all the skilled people, the leadership, stuff like that, and left all the poor people there in the country. And what the Assyrians done when they were expanding their empire, you got Assyria here, they were expanding their empire around here. When they would conquer an area, they would take out all the leadership, all the skilled people and stuff like that, and take people from another place they had conquered and put them in there. In other words, they were disrupting everything to where there was no continuity of leadership there, or where people could put up any kind of resistance. They just confusing everything. So he took out all the skilled people and all the leadership and stuff like that and put pagans back in this country. Where the poor people, they left the poor people, you know, the farmers and stuff like that, left the poor people there. But they put pagans back in there and they started intermarrying. You know, anytime you put women and men together, you know, whatever the religion is, they're going to be some intermarrying. So he put these pagans back in the area and they started intermarrying. When these people they put back in and started intermarrying with the Jews that were there, the Hebrews, the Israelites, the ones down here that were pure Jewish Israelites, Hebrews, they thought these, considered these second-class citizens, and even called them dogs because of their interbreeding among pagans and stuff. And they had a worship system up here that was similar to what they had down in Judah, but it wasn't worshiping the true God. Or so when Jesus had told them to you know, proclaim the word in Jerusalem and Samaria and eventually the whole world. So when Stephen left, he goes to Samaria. Now it said a city in Samaria, and the city they think he went to is probably Shechem. I think another name was Mahopolis or something like that. But they think he went up here, and there's a road between Jerusalem. At that time, there's a road between Jerusalem and Shechem. And in Scripture, it says go down to Samaria. Well, they're talking about elevation because Jerusalem is a higher elevation. So they're going down in elevation when they're going up to Samaria. So he goes up in the area of Samaria to minister there. So yeah, we don't need to confuse Philip the deacon. He's also called Philip the evangelist.
So the deacons were out there in the persecution of Stephen. So where were the apostles?
They were in Jerusalem. I mean, apparently they had enough status to where the Sanhedrin were afraid to directly try to persecute them and try to bring them before the Sanhedrin or something because they had enough of status among the people. But the deacons and the lower in rank, I guess you'd say, fled because of persecution. I was listening to a sermon, well, not a sermon, it was an interview this weekend by, they were interviewing Papiti Anabueli. Anybody familiar with him? Anyway, he's a black minister that is a minister of a church in Cayman Islands. And if you ever read his story, it's real interesting. He went from no faith to Muslim to Christianity. Now he's the lead pastor in a big church in Cayman Islands. But he had published a book about deacons. And when the interview was over, the interviewer said, if you have one thought to leave with us about this book you've written, what would it be? And he says, well, deacons are not made. He said, deacons are chosen out of the body of Christ, of people that are already doing the work of deacons. Amen. And they're just being recognized by being called out to be a deacon. He said, you don't call somebody to be a deacon. They're already a deacon when they're called. So that, you know, that sort of touched me when he said that. So Stephen and Philip and these others that were selected as deacons, they were already doing these kind of things. And the reason they were selected as deacons to help the apostles because they were already doing the kind of things that deacons were expected to do.
And that's why the prophet said, y'all choose among yourselves. Mm-hmm. You know, so obviously, you know, they had to do something. Mm-hmm.
But here, Philip is doing the same thing that Stephen is doing. He's proclaiming the word. Forced to flee to Samaria. And the persecution is specifically directed against the people, the colleagues of Stephen, seems like. And he's preaching Christ to them. Now this is the first time that the word is being proclaimed to the Gentiles directly, intentionally. And so Philip, he's sort of on new ground here. He's been among people that thought like him, you know, Jews and stuff like that. And the scripture tells us that the word first came to the Jews and then the Gentiles. So Stephen has been proclaiming the word to the Jews here, and now he's going up to Samaria to proclaim the word to the Gentiles. And probably not by choice, probably by persecution, he fled. But he cannot be among his fellow human beings and having knowledge of the truth and not proclaim the truth to them. So he's taking advantage of the opportunity he has here. Okay, verse 9 through 13. And there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard because of the long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. That sort of makes me think about Moses before Pharaoh, and him starting to do his signs before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh brings out his two magicians that do similar signs, but at some point they couldn't keep up with Moses. Because Moses' power came from God and theirs came from trickery and sorcery and maybe occult and stuff like that. They couldn't keep up with it. So Simon had been doing similar tricks or maybe even what we would call miracles through occultic practices and stuff like that. And he had the people convinced that he had the power of God. And he was somebody among them. But when he sees the real power of God in Philip and the miracles that he is doing and things that Philip can do, he knows he cannot do or hadn't been able to do, then it gets Simon's attention. And it says he believed. Now there's belief and then there's belief. And we'll see later, it's questionable whether Simon was really a saved believer or not. I mean, you can believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior and still not be saved. But, you know, demons do that. And so there's some question about the status of Simon here, whether he was really saved or not. But it said that he started following Philip, became a follower of Philip in his ministry. But we've got to be careful as Christians too, that Simon had deceived the people there, and they thought he was a man of God with the power of God. And just because we see miracles happening, whether it happens to us or somebody else, it doesn't necessarily mean that miracle is of God.
Amen.
And the scriptures tells us that we can be deceived. And Satan is an angel of light, is the great deceiver. And he can do things we don't understand that we'll call things that we'll call miracles, you know. And the only way that we're going to be able to handle things like that is to know the Word of God and have a discerning spirit through the Holy Spirit that's indwelling with us. I think lots of times we are deceived too. But if we have the Word of God and the Holy Spirit indwelling, we won't be deceived long, I don't think. And even in Revelation it says the days were cut short, so even the elect would be deceived. So God is looking after His children. He don't want us to be deceived. Well, we're out of time, so we'll sort of pick up there around. Might even go over verse 9-13 again next Sunday, picking up with Simon the sorcerer. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful this time to delve deep in Your Word, Lord. We pray You'll continue to unfold Your Word before us to where we can better discern Your truth for us. As we're doing this sanctuary now, Lord, I pray that all the words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in Thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.